Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Hey, grab your copy of God's Word and go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where we were last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And last week, we were just in a tough text, okay? Maybe you went home, and maybe this week you did a little more reading on that, and maybe you came up with a more informed opinion on that text there in the first part of chapter 11. But tonight we're going to cover the second part of chapter 11, okay? So I just asked the kids, you know, about their favorite places to eat. And, you know, one of the favorite things that we as humans like to do is eat, okay? Now, that's not just an American thing. Right? I've been to several nations around the world, and everywhere you go, they love to eat. In fact, if you go to China, like when you go to dinner, like, you know, we as Americans are kind of in and out, right? We're going to eat and go. They go and set up shop. I mean, they'll be there for 4 or 5 hours. I mean, it's a big ordeal, okay? I had a friend from Singapore, Michael Wee, that he was one of my best friends in college, and he used to drive me nuts because he never ate quickly. Never. It was always like a 2-hour ordeal with him. I was like, Michael, we have to go. He's like, I need to enjoy my food, Ben. He was always wanting to enjoy his food. You know, he always come up with some wise saying, Confucius sounding saying or something like that. But anyway, but everywhere you go, man, people love to eat. Now, of course, in America, we have an abundance. But it's not just an American thing. It is a human thing. And so one of our great joys is to sit around a table and enjoy good food with good friends. So if you were to choose one restaurant to go out with your family and eat at this week, all expenses paid, where would you go? And a babysitter. Just you and whatever adult friends, whoever you want to take, where would you go?
P.F. Chang's.
P.F. Chang's? Okay, never been there. It's good. Ooh, need to go. All right, need to go there. Put that on the list. Where? The Melting Pot. Never been there. Need to go there.
You're getting a
babysitter. Right, that's right. Yeah, no doubt. I've got one always on call. Where else would you go?
Olive Garden.
Olive Garden? Sure. Absolutely. Now I've been there. I've always wanted to go to the Ruth's Chris. I mean, anybody ever eaten there? Yeah? Ruth's Chris Steakhouse? Yeah. St. Elmo's? Where's that? In Indianapolis? What kind of food is it?
Steak.
Steak.
Really?
Ooh. Ooh, it sounds good.
It doesn't exist anymore, but the truth is being Lone Oak Restaurant.
And where is it?
It doesn't exist anymore, but it's a buffet.
Okay.
They bring it to you.
Okay, all right.
Yeah,
a lot of people talk about like that Brazilian all-you-can-eat place down, you know. Everybody ever eat? Is that good? Yeah? Yeah? I mean, everybody kind of talks about that one. So, needless to say, guys, there are a lot of good places, man. Those restaurants undoubtedly serve amazing food. But I'm going to declare to you tonight that you'll never find a more overflowing table, a more satisfying supper, a more delicious delight than the spiritual smorgasbord of the Lord's Supper. And I'm not just trying to use exalted, exaggerated language there. If we really grasped what is entailed and the meaning within the Lord's Supper and the reality that it is pointing us to, you would amen that all day long. And guess what? It is all expenses paid, right? That meal paid by Christ, paid in full. Now, the world might say, preacher, you're crazy, man. That cracker is itty-bitty. That juice is barely enough to get your lips wet. And that's true, man. The cracker's small. In fact, I'm not good at math, okay? So I tried to figure this out. As best as I can tell, one of those crackers weighs 0.3 grams, all right? I think that's weight, right? I don't know. Okay, good. All right. It takes 1,500 of those little crackers to make 1 pound, okay? 1,500 of those crackers to make 1 pound. And you know how many calories would be in that 1 pound? None. They are zero calories. I guess they're made of manna or something. I don't know what they're made of, right? And the cups, that they only hold about 3/4 of an ounce, at least the ones we use. So no, it's not a physical buffet. It's not. But it is indeed a spiritual buffet. But you know what? The Corinthians, they didn't quite understand that. And I wonder tonight, do we really understand it as well? Do we really grasp the importance and the joy of Lord's Supper? So here in our text tonight, Paul is going to teach us on the Lord's Supper about the unity that is to be around the Lord's table. One, around the Lord's table. But he doesn't come, like, this is not just a straight up positive teaching. Hey, y'all, I want to teach y'all about the Lord's Supper. It comes in the middle of a rebuke because he is fired up because they've been making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, okay? So let's look here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34, a long passage here, but we're going to read it together. It says this. It says, but in the following instructions, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Now, a moment ago, earlier in 1 Corinthians 11 here, he did, you know, that's verse 2. He says, now I commend you because you've kept the traditions. But here he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, this passage of Scripture here is a very practical passage for us. And we're excited to study it, God. We want to think about things the way that you do. And so, Father, this is an area that is very traditional for us. And I pray that tonight, that if there's anything in our tradition, whether in our practice or in our thinking about the practice, Lord, that is unbiblical, that doesn't conform to your revelation, I pray that you would knock the rough edges off of that and reformulate our tradition rightly. We want to honor you in the Lord's Supper, Father, so help us to do that. And Father, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice who is yet to repent and believe in Jesus, I pray that tonight as we talk about the Lord's Supper, which points to the death, the sacrifice of Christ, I pray they would be moved to trust in the Christ who is sacrificed. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. So here's tonight's takeaway. Tonight's takeaway is this, is make much of Jesus and enjoy Jesus together. as the family of God through the Lord's Supper. So in that right there, just think about that for a moment. The Lord's Supper is two things. One, it is a declaration. We are making much of Jesus through a ritual, through a ceremony, through actions, okay? In one sense, it's an object lesson to the world saying Jesus is amazing, okay? But then not only that, there's that emotional part of it is where we enjoy Jesus. Right? The Lord's Supper should be not just an act of the body, it should be an act of the heart, right? And we should do it together. That's really what he's talking about here, as the family of God. You know, think about this for just a moment, and we'll talk about this more in a moment probably, but as you are passing the Lord's Supper elements to one another, your heart should be saying, thank you, God, that I have people celebrating with me. Thank you, God, that you've given me a family to share this meal with. Maybe you know somebody that eats alone a lot, and they probably try to pretend like they like it. In fact, Christy and I know someone who is divorced, and she's single, and she puts on Facebook pretty often about how she's eating alone and how she likes it. The truth of the matter is she doesn't. She doesn't. She wishes that she had someone there with her. I know she does. And so just think about how sad it would be if you just were doing the Lord's Supper thing by yourself. God gave us one another. We're to enjoy it together as the family of God. And we make much of Jesus. We enjoy Jesus together as the family of God through the Lord's Supper. To help us do that, to help us to make much of Jesus and to enjoy him together, we're going to ask and answer several questions tonight. And so we're just going to walk through these questions and try to answer them. Maybe these are things that you already knew all this, okay? That's cool. But other obviously, these are things we're going to chew on tonight a little bit, okay? So first, the first question is this, as we think about this, about tonight's takeaway, is what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? Here's how I would define the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances given the church by God where Christians eat bread and drink the fruit of the vine as symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, all right? So one of two ordinances given the church by God where Christians eat bread and drink of the fruit of the vine as symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. So first, we just break that down a little bit here. First, it's an ordinance, okay? It's an ordinance. It's a ritual or ceremony ordered, ordinance by God, commanded by God. We see that very clear here in our text in 1 Corinthians 11 here when Jesus commands, do this in remembrance of me. It's a commandment, right? That's the imperative there. Do it. It's not a if you want to sort of thing or if you can fit it into your service. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, some Christian traditions use the word sacrament, okay, for an ordinance, all right? That word is not necessarily bad, okay? I mean, you may use the word sacrament and that's perfectly fine, okay? Because ordinances are sacred. That's what sacrament means, something that is sacred, all right, basically. But here's the thing. The word sacrament has been connected to some really bad theology, which we're going to talk more about in a minute. So we typically avoid that word here at Eastwood, okay? Again, if you use that word, not a big deal. But we just typically avoid it because of the baggage that's connected to that word sacrament, all right? So the Lord's Supper is one of only two biblical ordinances. The other one is what?
Baptism.
All right. Now, again, some other Christian traditions, they add sacraments or ordinances on top of those, all right? For instance, foot washing. There was a church down in Tennessee, near where we lived in Tennessee, and pastored there, and they had a third ordinance. It was a regular thing in their church to do foot washings, okay? I think they were called the Baptists in Tennessee. I don't know if it's anywhere else. Danny, y'all heard of the Baptists down there?
I thought it was the only
Baptist. No, that's what I thought.
No,
I don't know what it did, but that's their official name, the Baptists, okay? At least down there. And so they had they saw as an ordinance foot washing. It was something they did, okay? Again, but there are other ones such as the sacrament of marriage or, particularly like the Roman Catholic Church has seven ordinances or seven sacraments that they see and practice, okay? But we're convinced here at Eastwood that there are only two. There are only two ordinances. Lord's Supper is also known by other names. What are a couple of the names that you know the Lord's Supper as?
Communion.
Communion and Eucharist. That's right. So let's think about those two words for just a moment. So we've got Lord's Supper, Communion, and Eucharist. All right. Communion signifies the union, communion, that we have with Christ and with each other. All right. Does it come from the Bible, that word? It does. All right. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Somebody read that for us. Is it on there? It is. There it is. Somebody read that for us.
The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we are partake of the one bread.
So that word there, when he says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That word participation is the Greek word koinonia, which we typically know as fellowship, right? I mean, that's typically how we translate the word koinonia, and that's a great translation for that. But roughly, it translates into English as communion. So you could translate it in this way. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? Is it not a communion, the bread, in the body of Christ? So it's a biblical term. How about the word Eucharist? That one sounds a little weird. It's a little different. It's straight out of Greek. Eucharist is straight out of Greek. It comes straight into it. It means thanksgiving, all right? Now, again, is that a Bible word? Actually, it is, all right? Right here in our text, it's the word that is translated here in our text when it says that Jesus took bread and gave thanks. It's the Greek verb eucharisteo, all right? Eucharisteo. So right there is Eucharist. First Corinthians 11, 20. 1 Corinthians 11, 20. Which I've got the wrong thing in my text here. Nope, that's the wrong one. But basically it says, when Jesus broke bread, he gave thanks, which is verse 24. When he had given thanks, when he... Eucharisteo. He broke the bread, and then he said that, okay? So our church here, though, prefers the word Lord's Supper, all right? Which is actually in verse 20. That's where I was going with that. Verse 20, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? All right? So whichever word you use, communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, they are all biblical words, all right? Whatever tradition you feel comfortable with, that's fine. Just know that around here, most likely you're going to hear it called Lord's Supper. You may hear some people call it communion. You likely will hear no one call it the Eucharist. All right, it's just not that we are against it. It's just not typically in our tradition. Okay, so but back to our definition. The Lord's Supper is the ritual of eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. Now, the bread traditionally is what kind of bread? Unleavened, right? Because that's what Jesus was eating when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He was celebrating the Passover meal, which was celebrated with unleavened bread. No yeast in that bread. It didn't rise. It was flat bread, okay? And the fruit of the vine, you say, well, that's kind of wordy, Ben. Why don't you just say wine? Why don't you just say juice? Well, because that's actually the language that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:18. Luke 22:18 says, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. But he's basically talking about grape juice, all right? Now, some Christian traditions prefer fermented grape juice, okay, a.k.a. wine, which is most likely what Jesus was drinking when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, other Christian traditions, which we're a part of, prefer unfermented grape juice mixed with a little sugar. That's what some people mix yeast, some people mix sugar. I'm with the sugar one, okay? All right. You ever try to drink grape juice without sugar? Whew. Some of you probably like it, and you're saying, oh, that sugar's bad for you, Ben, okay? But nevertheless, we use grape juice here, all right? But the bread and the fruit of the vine, they're symbolic. That's another part of our definition here. It's symbolic, okay? They represent Jesus' body and blood. Again, there are traditions, Christian traditions, like Roman Catholics, that go further, and they believe that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. That's theologically called transubstantiation, where the substance is transformed. It no longer is a cracker. It no longer is wine. It is now, literally, they would say, body and blood, flesh and blood, okay? Now, I don't know any other way of saying this other than that is not biblical in the least, okay? The Mass is basically Christ being sacrificed again, okay? And so that one, we have to say, stay away from that idea. But others take a mediating position called consubstantiation. Luther himself, this was his position, where he basically says the bread and the wine don't physically become the body and blood of Jesus, but that Jesus' body and blood are spiritually present in the bread and the wine. And I'm like, okay, what? Okay, maybe, all right. But think about what Jesus says. Jesus places it squarely as symbolic when he says this. Do this in what?
Remembrance.
It's symbolic. It is a remembrance. It is something that points us to a past reality with a present implications, okay? Jesus was, his body was broken or sacrificed. His blood was spilled. And so in that sense, it is symbolic. It represents the body and blood. And so when Jesus says, this is my body, he's given us the symbolic equation there, all right? When we see the bread, we should think of his body. And we see the juice, we should think of his blood. So that's what the Lord's Supper is, okay? Second tonight, though, the second question is this. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Let me just give you three things, and maybe you could come up with more, but there's just three things in particular that I want to point you to tonight to help you to just maybe get a deeper understanding of what the Lord's Supper is, all right? First, it is a remembrance of the new covenant Passover. And I picked that language very important, very carefully, right? I mean, I meant it, okay, when I said Passover. Because it's not alluded to in our text, or actually it is alluded to in our text, but it's readily apparent in Luke 22. So Luke 22, 14 through 20. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians and flip over there with me in your Bible. Luke 22, 14 through 20. Who would read that for us tonight? Luke 22, 14 through 20. This is where Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, his Last Supper, and this is where he institutes the Lord's Supper. Somebody jump in there. 14 through 20.
So when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
All right, so the Passover was the great feast of the year, right? The point where Israel was looking back, pointed back to their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and their deliverance from the 10th plague in Egypt, which was the plague of what? Death, the plague of death. So the Israelites, they were instructed back in those days when they were in Egypt to sacrifice a lamb, to eat it, and then to paint the doorposts of their houses with its blood. And if they did that, they wouldn't die. The death angel would pass over them. And we know, looking at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, New Testament lenses, that the Passover was pointing to Jesus. It was preparing us for Jesus. And so I say to you, as the Passover feast remembered the Old Covenant Passover, the Lord's Supper remembers the New Covenant Passover, where Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been sacrificed, and his blood covers us from death, protects us from death, all right? So The purpose of the Lord's Supper, then, is a remembrance of the new covenant Passover. In Jesus, death passes over us, all right? We are given eternal life. But it's not only that, it's also, secondly, a celebration of our unity with Christ and other Christians. The family was to gather at the Passover meal. They all got together. And in the Lord's Supper, y'all, the church family gathers for the meal. We celebrate two things: our unity with Christ and our unity with each other. All right? And then third, it's a declaration. It's a declaration of the gospel hope and Christ's second coming. We see this particularly here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often," speaking of the Lord's Supper, "for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Christ died, and he's coming again, all right? So it points out, it is a declaration. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're telling the world, and we're telling each other, Jesus was sacrificed for you, and he's coming back for you, okay? So it's a celebration, or it's a declaration, actually, of the gospel and Christ's second coming. Now think about this for a moment. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we take it amongst lost people, most likely. All right, there are people in our midst. We don't have here at Eastwood what we'd call closed communion, which is only Christians, okay? We have actually what I guess theologically is called not closed but close communion. In other words, we invite every baptized believer to the table, whether you're a member of this church or not, okay? But we do it there with everybody, all right? Those who are trusting in Christ and those who are not, all right? And so every time we do that, it's actually a gospel witness. I mean, my daughter Elizabeth, that was one of the things. You know, Christy could stand and testify about this, is where, you know, it was at the Lord's Supper one night at a one church celebration at the East Campus, where God just burdened Elizabeth. She couldn't take the Lord's Supper that night. And, of course, she'd been dealing with the gospel and the Lord for a while, but it was that night where, just in that moment where she couldn't partake of it, that she really began to become burdened for her sin. And that night she came home and we talked, and she ended up that night repenting and trusting Christ. Again, like I said to the children, not so that she could take the bread and drink the juice, but because she wanted Jesus, right? And so it's important for us, I think, to do that. It is a gospel witness. But then also, it's a reminder for us who have been saved to go to those in the world who are lost. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we should be thinking about, God has saved me, and he can save someone else if I'll only tell them about the Savior. All right? Every time you take it, it's a declaration of the gospel hope and of Christ's second coming. So those are the purposes. Third, is the Lord's Supper a means of grace? You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, there's a lot of confusion in the Christian community across the board about what does the Lord's Supper do, okay? Is it a means of grace? And the answer is this: yes and no. It depends on what you mean by means of grace. Again, now some traditions believe that eating the Lord's Supper imparts God's grace to you. It is a sacrament. It holyizes you, okay? It makes you holy by doing that. They use the term ex opere operato, which means by the work worked. That's what it means. In other words, the action of partaking of the bread and the wine with the right heart injects your life with a measure of grace. Each week you need to go back to take the Lord's Supper to cover over your shortcomings from this past week, or maybe to store up a little bit extra for the week to come. That is completely unbiblical, okay? And if that's what people mean when they say that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, then no, it is not a means of grace. But if you mean that through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, God blesses you spiritually, then yes, absolutely, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. The Second London Baptist Confession from 1689 says it really good. Here's the way they say it. It says this, worthy receivers, talking about the Lord's Supper, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. In other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, our minds and our hearts are fixed on Jesus. And when your heart and your mind is fixed on Jesus, you are blessed by that. You feed spiritually on Christ. And so in that sense, it is indeed a means of grace. Fourth question tonight. Fourth question is this. Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? And here at Eastwood, we're convinced that baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should be the ones who take the Lord's Supper. And so you may be asking the question, why only baptized believers? In fact, that's a question that I often get. After we do the Lord's Supper, I usually get it at least once when some folks come out, okay, from that day. And because they say, well, we're not saved by baptism, so why wouldn't you let someone, Ben, take the Lord's Supper if they've not been baptized, but yet they've trusted Christ as their Savior, all right? And you and I could perhaps disagree on this, okay? You know, you may fence the table. If you ever oversee the Lord's Supper, you can fence the table how you want to fence it, okay? Yes, all right? If you have a different conviction on this, all right? But here's how I would reason from this, okay? Aren't we saved before baptism? The answer is clearly from the Bible, what? Yes. But here's the important part. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And so when you are eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper here, Jesus says it's the cup of the new covenant, okay? And so baptism is the sign. When you go into those baptismal waters, that is the sign that you are in the new covenant. Just like, take for instance, the old covenant. What was the sign that you were in the old covenant? You were what? Circumcised, all right? So in the same way, guys, as circumcision was the outward sign of being under the old covenant, baptism is the outward sign for those who are in the new covenant. Again, we're not saved by baptism, but baptism is the new covenant sign. It's where we publicly profess to the world that Jesus has saved us. Now, just a quick aside, I'm chasing a rabbit just for a moment here, all right? This is where our Presbyterian friends go wrong, all right, with infant baptism. So let's think this through for just a moment while we're really close by, so let's go ahead. We're not going to chase the rabbit long, I promise, okay? So here's how our Presbyterian friends, they reason about infant baptism. Now, again, I believe they're within the pale of orthodoxy, okay? Because they are not saying that baptism saves those children that they put under the water. All right, other Christian traditions do, and that is outside of orthodoxy. That is false teaching, okay? But our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they do put their children under the water, but not for salvation, but they put them under. Here's why, okay? They say since circumcision was the old covenant sign, and those under the old covenant circumcised their children as they were born into the covenant family, Then our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they say we should baptize our children as they're born into the new covenant family, all right? So that's why they baptize babies, because they want to put on those children the covenant sign like they did in the Old Testament, right? Here's what they're missing, though, okay? And again, this is why we, as here at Eastwood, we don't baptize babies, because folks could be born into the old covenant, but nobody is born into the new covenant. Nobody. Nobody. You see, with the new covenant, you're not born into it. You are born again into it, okay? And so that's why we only baptize believers here, those who have turned from their sin and trusted Christ, all right? So that was just a quick aside here. So again, baptism is our public profession of faith, and it's the first ordinance that we should participate in. And then we're invited to the Lord's table. Our statement of faith here at Eastwood says it about baptism. Here's what it says. It says, being a church ordinance, baptism is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and the Lord's table. In other words, we're baptized first, then we're brought into the membership of the church and are invited to the Lord's Supper table. All right? So that's that question.
Can I ask you a question?
Please, thank you. I don't know if I have the answer.
Everything that I believe,
yeah,
and connected to as far as the church, mm-hmm, what I want to believe, I have to find it in here.
Yep.
Does it say anywhere scripturally that you have to be baptized to take the Lord's Supper?
Nope.
Or is that just an Eastwood?
Well, like I said, it's if you're saying give me a chapter and verse where you say you have to do that, I can't give it to you. Okay. But as I've tried to reason,
it's a dandy thing.
Sure.
I mean, I have to be connected to.
Yeah.
For me to say, okay, right, I don't have a problem if Eastwood believe me, I'm
sure,
not saying,
yeah,
but I'd like to be connected to what we believe, mm-hmm, by this.
Sure, absolutely. And so I've tried to reason biblically from it, and so, yeah, that's what I would say. I wouldn't give any further answer than what I've just said. You know, to point to a different passage of Scripture and say, this is the smoking gun, or this is the Scripture, I don't have it, okay? But I would say that that baptism should be it's the initiatory ordinance into the church. And so that's where I would go. And again, like I said, you're all welcome to disagree with me on that, okay? And when you oversee the Lord's Supper, do it that way. All right. And I don't mean that, you know, I mean, I don't mean that flippantly. I mean that truly, because people disagree on that. All right. Yeah.
Would you not use the example of John the Baptist baptizing people before Christ was baptized as at least a support for the act?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, you know, John's baptism was an old covenant baptism. You know, it was actually an Old Testament practice, an old covenant practice. And so, I don't know if I would or not. I don't think so. But that's just at first blush. So, that's a great question, Danny. And I appreciate it. And I mean it. Yeah.
I think one of the things I think, too, and I know what Danny's saying about, you know, where is it, yep, like black and white. But I guess when I come to the Lord's Supper, to me, and I absolutely see what you're saying about unity, that it's community.
Yep.
But when I come to the Lord's Supper, to me, it's a very personal thing.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have anything to do with the outward expression. It's an expression of my heart,
mm-hmm,
when I come to the Lord's Supper. And so I guess in my mind, I think, you know, when it maybe it's a, you know, somebody gets saved on Sunday and we have a one church celebration that night,
yep,
and they're not able to be partakers of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
In some ways that, to me, almost, I don't mean it invalidates, but it's just, again, to me, it's a very personal thing.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't get to do that, you know, I don't know.
Yeah.
And I'm like, dang, it's like, what you want to do is fine.
Sure.
And, you know, it's Baptist faith. And,
yeah,
yeah. But we have discussed that, and we've discussed that with Lonnie. And Lonnie, he believes you need to be baptized before,
sure,
you do.
Yeah. Have you a pastor on staff that would say, no, I mean, if they trusted Christ today, and we're having Lord's Supper right after that, in fact, I mean, for instance, you know, when I receive the Lord's Supper, does the invitation go before the Lord's Supper or after when I do it? It always comes afterward, right? I give the invitation. In other words, invite people to repent and trust Christ. I always do it after the Lord's Supper, all right?
Maybe always keep the water
right
there.
That's right. We can do that too, right? But others will say, No, I want to give the invitation before the Lord's Supper, because if someone trusts Christ, I want them to right then be able. Now, here's the deal, though, all right? Here's one of the things that messes up, and I see you, and I get. And so here's one of the things that messes up is that we have introduced into the church an unbiblical, not a bad, but a not biblical public profession of faith. We have inserted into the church a walking of the aisle as the public profession of faith. And you want to find that in the Bible? It's not there. The public profession of faith in the Bible is the Lord's Supper. Or not is the Lord's Supper, but is baptism. And so that's one of the things that trips us up in that regard. So think about that. You know, just again, you know, as we think about it. But yes, please, Elizabeth.
I was just going to say,
That's right.
So they're exclusive of each other, but they're both equally important and accessible.
I would never run out and smack it out of your hand, you know? I mean, I wouldn't.
I also thought it was interesting that this whole passage in what we're saying tonight talks about unity, and it's just really fresh on my heart, from not being from a bowling green. Some ladies today were talking to me about how stressed they are about church unity and community, and last week, we got to be part of a service where church worshiper leaders here, and they all came together in unity.
That's cool.
But when you said flip back over to Luke, I know that there's no unity here. He's pointing that out. And there was also a lack of unity at the original newspaper.
Yeah, that's true.
So I appreciate your comment about it being personal, because I see it as personal too, but then I also think it's also important.
Yeah.
Being so unified together in Christ.
Absolutely.
And one more thing, I think because of a denomination, you have to be baptized in order to be saved.
Right.
If you die between Sunday morning and baptism, you're not going to be with Jesus.
Sure.
I think that's another thing that we just have to be careful in that explanation that, you know, if you give your heart to Jesus now and you die in the next minute, you're going to be with the Lord.
Amen. Absolutely. Great, great discussion on that. Two more questions answered, and I need more time, but we're going to get to it. Okay. So how should we partake of the Lord's Supper? All right. So that's particularly what he's talking about here. I mean, that's really the point here of chapter 11. All right. How should we take it? All right, so let me give you six ways to take the Lord's Supper according to Paul here, okay? First is lovingly. In other words, we do it as an act of love to our brother and sister. That was not happening here, right? I mean, he says here, I mean, you're eating, you know, it says there's factions among you. One of you's eating your own meal. You're doing it by yourself. One's going hungry, another's getting drunk. Don't you have houses to eat in, or do you despise the church of God and, listen to this, humiliate those who have nothing? Apparently, here's what was going on, is that they were like, it was like a church potluck, but they were eating their own stuff, right? They wasn't like us where we come and pull it all together and you never know who brought what. I mean, that's fine. But they were kind of coming, they were setting up their own little table and getting out their own, and those who had money had all sorts of food, and those that didn't were sitting over here in the corner saying, I wish I had some of that. They weren't sharing. And amongst that, somehow they were going ahead and doing the Lord's Supper by themselves. You know, whenever they wanted to do it, it was just part of their meal. All right? And so they weren't being loving as they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so we should do it lovingly. But secondly, congregationally. And this is where I would push back on, and I appreciate what both of you ladies said about it being a personal thing. It's meant to be a congregational thing. Because of what it says here, all right? Because it is a sign of unity. It is. When he says here, particularly down here where it says, you know, we could point out, I guess, several places in here, but the primary place where he says it here is particularly down here in the end when he says, wait for one another. All right? He says, verse 21, each one's going ahead with his own meal. They were doing it individually. Instead of corporately, instead of congregationally. He says it again in verse 33, wait for one another, all right? And so it's a congregational act. In the 90s and early 2000s, I think maybe it's gone by early 2000s, nevertheless, there was a movement called the Emergent Movement, the Emergent Church Movement. And one of the things that they did is they tried to make a, part of the Emergent Movement was kind of to do more, I guess, artsy aspects of worship and to do more individualistic aspects of worship. And so, for instance, when they would come into the church, they may come together and sing a song, But then folks would kind of go about different stations that were set up in the church, and they would do their own thing. And one of those stations in the emergent church was the Lord's Supper. And so people would just go as they wanted to and take the Lord's Supper as they wanted to, as an individual, okay? And just as I think about this and read what he's saying here, to me, the better way, the thrust here is that we do it together. It is a congregation. While it is personal, internally in one sense, outwardly it is a congregational thing. It's together, you know, that we enjoy it together. Again, as I said earlier, we're passing the plates to one another. And part of the excitement is that I've got people eating with me. You know, that's one of the cool things about it. Third, I would say biblically, okay? Biblically, in other words, bread and fruit of the vine. All right, let's don't get you know, too crazy out there. Let's stick to what the Bible says. It's really a simple meal. Let's don't add to it. Fourth, I would say seriously. How do we take the Lord's Supper? Take it seriously. I think it's really interesting here, and I don't really know what all he means here. But he says in verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I mean, I just thought it was a cracker and juice. And here he's saying, no, God, because of the way you're taking it, because you're not taking it seriously, because in one sense you're mocking God, God is judging you with sickness. And some of you have died because of this. I mean, guys, I mean, it's a serious thing. Fifth, I would say self-reflectively. Self-reflectively. How should we take it? We should take it self-reflectively, all right? No one can take it for you, okay? But it says down here in particular, it says in verse 28, let a person examine himself. And then let a person examine himself, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. All right? So if anyone eats or drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. All right? In other words, we need to come with the right heart to the Lord's Supper. We need to examine ourselves. That's why it's important. And I don't always do a good job of this. I'll just admit it. There needs to be some time. Sometimes I'm just sort of a work through it, and I don't give any margin for a person to really take a moment and examine themselves before taking, okay? And that's something I need to do a better job of. But anyway, anytime you do it, you need to take a moment and reflect. Now, let me say this. It's for sinners, okay? It is for sinners. So you're not going back through and saying, well, I did this week, and I better not take it. No, it's your opportunity to say, God, I am a sinner. Forgive me. And I'm taking this bread and this juice to remember that you are faithful to forgive me. All right? And then finally, I would say spiritually. How should we take the Lord's Supper? Take it spiritually. He says in verse 33, verse 34, actually, 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. This is not a meal to get full on physically. It's a spiritual ritual, right? It's a spiritual ordinance, all right? It feeds your soul. It's not there to feed your body. It's to feed your spirit, all right? Final question, and we're going to wrap up. How should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Or no, not how. That's what I just asked. How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? All right? And here's my answer to this. As frequently as the church desires. All right? So the local church has liberty to set its frequency. All right? Now, some choose to do it every week, and they are free to do that. Some choose to do it maybe once a year. They're free to do that. Some do it quarterly. That's typically, we're sort of more of a quarterly church, or once every other month sort of church, and we are free to do that. But here's the basic principle that I'd point you to with this, okay? The basic principle as I think has kind of led us to where we are with like every other month, once a quarter, is this. Celebrate the Lord's Supper frequently enough that it becomes a consistent part of Christian worship, and infrequently enough that it doesn't become meaningless routine in Christian worship, all right? Now, there will be those who said, we take it every Sunday, and it's never meaningless routine. Praise God, right? So I'm not, if it doesn't become that, then take it every Sunday, all right? But again, here at Eastwood, we are sort of a every other month or once a quarter sort of church. That's where we are as far as the frequency, and we're free to do that. There's no commandment for the frequency. Yes, Chandler?
How do you gauge that? How do you gauge that as leadership?
Yeah. Well, that's a great question. We pray and we reason. We use our brains and say, does it feel like we're doing this? Does it feel like it's enough to where our folks, where it's becoming, where they look forward to it, where it's something that they don't think, well, man, we haven't done that in forever, you know? And so you just kind of judge it in that way. There's no science to it. It's an art, I guess you should say, right? And so to say an exact formula on how to determine that, God's given us brains. Pardon? Roughly. I mean, here at South Campus, we do it every other month or once a quarter, and then we do all the one church celebrations. So basically at Eastwood, as a church, we celebrate it 9 times a year, all right, if you combine the one church celebrations and the ones that we do at South Campus here on Sunday morning. So 9 times a year is what we do it at this point.
I will say that Eastwood is the only church that I've heard about the self-examination part before you take it, and I think that's an absolutely great point.
Amen. It is. It's very important. It's very important. It is.
I went to a church once as a teenager where you had to meet with the leadership before and have a testimony of your own conversion before they let me even be in the congregation.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, before you could have the Lord's Supper. Sure, yeah, there are churches. There are churches that practice what would be called closed communion, where only church members are allowed to partake the Lord's Supper in that church. And those that do that typically use the Lord's Supper, it's usually on the table as a means of discipline. So in other words, you hear the word excommunication. You've heard that word before. That literally means to remove from the fellowship of the Lord's table. All right? So to excommunicate someone is to remove them from the fellowship of the Lord's table. And so typically churches that do that do it for that reason. So, all right. And you guys stuck through that. Golly, on a Wednesday night? Are you kidding? So, here's my final prayer. Guys, may we honor Jesus and one another around the Lord's table. That's what it's for.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's 2 campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.